case some of you are wondering why I'm standing in the back, I'm standing in the back so I can stand by the box and hear the prayer, hear the readings if my ears are blocked again. So I hope tomorrow that I'm going to get that taken care of one way or another, but I ask you to bear with me as we endeavor to study God's Word tonight. I think it's needful from time to time to do what I call, for lack of a better term, fundamental preaching. And fundamental preaching is just simply that, fundamental. I don't think any of us get to the point that we don't need to be reminded of the basic fundamentals that are contained in the Word of God. And that being the case, for the next five Sunday evenings, we are going to talk about some fundamentals. I would ask you, if you take your Bibles out, to turn to Psalms chapter 11 and look at verse number 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What is a foundation? Now, simply defined, a foundation is the basis on which a thing stands, is founded, or is supported. That definition comes from the American Heritage Dictionary. In the scripture, the word is used to depict or mean origin. It's used that way in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where man, God breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's also used in Genesis 3 and verse 19. The expression is also illustrated concerning Jesus Christ in Isaiah, the 28th chapter, and verse number 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is where one must begin as they build anything. And however strong the foundation is how long the structure is likely to endure and how strong that structure will be. I believe that's true in the physical sense, and I believe it's also true in the spiritual sense. And today I want to begin a study of concerning the foundations of our faith. What is our faith supported on? Our faith is only going to be as strong as the foundation on which it is supported by. What supports our faith as children of God? Well, I suggest to you that there are five foundations that I want to talk about. Tonight we're going to begin with the first, and that is God the Father. The second foundation that we'll talk about in the future will be Jesus Christ. And then the third foundation is the Holy Spirit, followed by the Bible, and then last, the church. These are five foundations in which we can rest our hope, our faith, our love for God, and know that our foundation is secure and it is well structured, that it will endure any storm of life that this world can bring upon it. But when we discuss these five things, and we are going to give strong facts that we can base our faith on these five things, you can rest assured that Satan is going to do everything in his power to destroy these foundations. He is going to attack their credibility. He is going to attack the very nature of what they mean. But if we are convinced and we hold fast the course that we are pursuing, these foundations cannot be destroyed by Satan. They cannot be destroyed by man. They cannot be weakened. Now, they can be attacked. There's a lot of things that men can do, but they cannot destroy them. And they can't destroy these foundations in your life unless you allow them to do so. We need to understand in Matthew chapter 7, and verse 24 through 27, Jesus said, "The wise man built his house upon a rock." And I'm convinced that if you build your house, your spiritual house, on these five foundations, then your faith and your spiritual building will be secure. Tonight, I want to begin where we have to begin, and that is with God. I want to begin with our Heavenly Father. And for a text for our study tonight, we are going to use a sermon in the Bible by the Apostle Paul as a basis for our study on the foundation of faith, God our Father. If you will, take your Bibles out and turn to Acts, the 17th chapter. In Acts, the 17th chapter, we're going to see that Paul gives a sermon to the Athenians in Athens concerning the one true and living God. And we're going to show by this sermon that there is only one God, that he is indeed living, that he is indeed all-powerful, and he is the sustainer of all life. This particular sermon is broken down into three areas, and I'm going to break this down just as a way for us to discuss it. In verses 16 through 21, we have the background for this sermon, the backdropping, what provoked this sermon and the circumstances surrounding it. And then in verse 22 through 31, we have the sermon itself. And then the last couple of verses, 32 through 34, we have the results of Paul's sermon to those in Athens. But I want to begin tonight by giving you a little background. Our faith in God, indeed, is a solid foundation. The evidence is firm, it is solid, it cannot be disputed. It is not a leap in the dark, it is not wishful thinking, it's not a myth, it is not a fairy tale. God does exist, and the living proof of his existence is us. If God did not exist, you and I would not exist. This world would not exist, and everything that's contained in it would not exist if it were not for the true and the living God. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse number 6, the pillars of unity, as they're sometimes called, it is concluded in verse 6, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. We will use Paul's sermon to show that we indeed are offsprings of God. And we will show that there is only one and true and living God. What is the setting for this sermon? In Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul is on a journey in verse number 14. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come with him with all speed, they departed. Now it says in verse 16 that Paul waited for them in Athens. Now I think it's very important to note that this wasn't what we would call a scheduled stop on Paul's trip. He was going in another direction and he stopped in Athens. And the first point that I would like to suggest to you this morning is what was Paul's attitude by what he saw in Athens. Look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw a city that was given over to idols. Paul understood that this city was lost. He understood that they were in sin because they were practicing idolatry. He did not believe the prescription that some give, that all roads lead to the same place, and that one faith is as good as another, and that it really doesn't make any difference what road you take. They all lead to the same spiritual destination. Paul did not believe that. But you know, he also understood that these were given over idolatry into the temple worship, into gods and idols. The statement was once made about the city of Athens that it was easier to find a man than to find, it was easier to find a god than to find men, because it was so overtaken by idolatry. They had idols to everything. They had altars built to everything imaginable. And we'll see that in the text. And this city was wholly given over to idolatry. Paul's spirit was moved within him when he saw the spiritual condition of this city and the people that lived therein. You know, whenever I read this passage, I think of where I came from, Las Vegas. I wonder what a preacher would think if he stepped foot off of an airplane and stepped foot on the strip in Las Vegas. You would say, well, there's no use of me being here. These people have already sold out. They're already all lost. There's surely nothing I can do. But whenever I begin, and you know, sadly enough, I'm going to tell you that I have met some brethren that kind of have that attitude about Las Vegas. They believe that it's like Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of what people call the city of iniquity, the den of sin, and the Sodom and Gomorrah of our age? But I want to tell you something about Las Vegas. In Las Vegas, there are people. And those people have souls. And those people are lost. And those people need the gospel just as much there as you do here in Norwood and in Beaver Creek. And souls are valuable, and it makes no difference to God the geography of where they're at. All souls have a benefit to God. And whenever we begin to think that people are a lost cause and it's a waste of time to preach, you remember Paul's attitude in Athens. And remember that every soul has the God-given right to hear the gospel. It has the right to understand their condition before God, and they also have the right for someone to point out where they stand between themselves and God. Paul didn't write these people off as a lost cause. Yes, they were wholly given over to idolatry, and yes, they were steeped in idolatry, but that did not mean that they could not be reached with the gospel. You know, sometimes I think we forget wherein the power of God lies. It is not in men. It is not in preachers. It is not in theatrics. It is not in being a great orator. The power of God to save the soul is in the message. And as long as the message can go forth, there is a possibility that men can be saved. And so, what's he going to do with this city given over to idolatry? Well, look at verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned with them in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. What did he do? He reasoned with them. Or we might say he debated with them. He discussed with them the teachings of Scripture. Why? That he might instruct them better. Teaching the truth always leads to controversy. There is never a time when you're going to speak truth that somebody somewhere is not going to have a problem with it. Disputes over truth always arise. Satan seeks to deceive and destroy the simple-minded. Truth and error are always in a life and death struggle. It's always right versus wrong. Truth versus error. God versus Satan. Can we leave other religions alone if we know that if men follow that course, they will end up eternally lost? You know, I'm asked by people from time to time that they feel secure in their religion. And if they feel good about their religion, why don't I just leave them alone? Because I understand that God doesn't feel good about their religion. And if God doesn't feel good about their religion, I think they need not to feel good about their religion. You know, most of the people that you talk to in the world have little Bible knowledge. Why? They're not taught it. They don't hear it in the pulpits where they attend. They don't hear it in their Bible classes. They hear theology. They hear human wisdom. They don't hear Bible. And so they're unlearned people. And what they need is someone to instruct them into the way of God more perfectly. You know, I am convinced that truth will reach the honest heart. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 through 15, it talks about the parable of the sower. And it showed that if the seed is planted, the good and honest heart will receive that seed and it will bring forth fruit. Not being disruptive, Paul didn't go in and be disruptive. He didn't cause a riot. He went in logically and forthrightly and intelligently, reasoning with their understanding of sacred things. He knew they didn't agree because of the things that were going on, yet he still made an effort to teach them the truth. But you notice, look at verse number 18 through 21. What kind of people are we talking about? Then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others say, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, doesn't that sound like a wonderful attitude? They wanted to hear these things. But you know, don't forget about verse 21. In verse 21, "For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing." You know, I think we call this a think tank. These people were intellectual. These people were always looking for something new. They always had an open mind to hear something that was new, something that they had never heard before, something that maybe they could add to their repertoire, they could add to their understanding of more intelligent things. But what about these Epicureans and Stoics? Well, the Epicureans believed that all pleasure gained in this life and there was none in the next. Get it all now because this is all there is. That type of thinking is still pretty prevalent today. And then you have the Stoics, which were indifferent to pain, to pleasure, and sorrow. They separate themselves from their feelings. No life after this. They didn't believe there was any life after this, but they separated themselves from pain and feeling. They were challenged by Paul. Truth challenges error. To those unlearned, the gospel seems to be different. You ever talk to somebody about the gospel and they say, "You know, I've never heard that." And it'd be something so basic, so easy, that you can't believe they've never heard it. But you know what? There are people in the world that have never heard the plan of salvation. They've been a member of some religious organization all their life, and they could not tell you what the plan of salvation is because they have never, ever heard it preached or have never read it for themselves. There are people in the world like that, and there are many in the world like that. But you know, they thought that what Paul had was strange, foreign, different. And you know what? That's what people say about truth. It's foreign, it's different, and they can't accept it. Another thing that people say about truth, it's too simple. Who says it's too simple? It's not simple for the honest of heart. Have you ever considered that they call Paul a babbler? You know, that's an interesting word if you look it up. Let me read you what the Bible dictionary said about a babbler. One who picks up seed over here, seed over there, a seed picker. I'll give you an easier definition. A bird brain. Senseless. Makes no sense. He just babbles about one thing or another. That's what they thought about Paul and his teaching. They just thought it was some man babbling about something new. They didn't really have any intention of understanding what he said except that it was new. And since it was new, it was something that they were willing to listen to. But you know what? I don't care why people listen. I just want them to listen. Because if they listen, then there's a chance that they can be taught. It doesn't make any difference to me if their motive is wrong. It doesn't make any difference to me if they're skeptical at first. I care little about that. All I want them to do is open their Bible and listen. And you know what? That's all Paul wanted. Paul wanted them to open their Bible and be able to listen to the things that he had to say. I want you to notice that Paul didn't agree to disagree. Paul didn't say, "Well, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, and we'll all get along fine. You go that way, I'll go this way." That's the easy route. Paul didn't take that. Paul decided that what he had to say was needful for them to hear. And so, even though their motive may have not been right, because they just wanted to hear some new thing, that did not stop Paul from using the opportunity to preach the truth. You know, from time to time, when I was in Las Vegas, I had the opportunity to teach the gospel to people who were in dire straits physically, who had lost all their money at the table, who had done one thing or another while they were in Vegas, but there was an opportunity to teach, and I used those opportunities to teach. One, not many, but one bore some fruit. When the man went back to another city, and he got in contact with a preacher friend of mine, and he did agree to some studies and studied for about 6 weeks. Now, as of this day, he has not been baptized, but he does attend from time to time. And you never know what's going to happen by the preaching of truth, but I can guarantee you one thing, if you don't preach it, nothing will happen. That I can guarantee you. And so, Paul is going to use this opportunity to teach the gospel. Where do you begin? Let me ask you, when you see your friends and your neighbors, and you begin to talk about religious matters, where do you begin? Well, I want to show you that the book of Acts answers that question more than once. In this particular sermon, in verse 22, I want you to notice where Paul begins with these people. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very superstitious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing, him I declare unto you." I want you to notice that what Paul did is he began with the unknown God. You know what Athens did? They had all of these altars, and they had them to all these gods, and just to cover all the bases, just not to offend one, and they didn't leave one out, they built one to an unknown god so they wouldn't incur his wrath if they forgot about it. And so what Paul did, Paul begins where they're at and takes them to where they need to go. And I believe that's a good fundamental principle. You need to begin where people are at, and you need to direct them in the place that they need to go. These people had a flawed understanding about God, about deity, about what the true and living God was all about. They had no concept. What was missing? They were very religious, Paul says. He kindly entreats them, but he's forceful in pointing out that this type of religion was fatally flawed. There was something about their understanding that was flawed. And what was flawed was their understanding about God. He does not endorse their error. He opposes their difference in a forceful way. They were worshiping in ignorance. Paul sought to enlighten them. You know, many times we overlook that there are some common ground that we have with people who are not children of God. There are some people who have some understanding about God, have some understanding about Christ, have some understanding about the church, as maybe as fundamental as it might be, they have some type of understanding. What you and I need to do is to be able to take the Bible and show them where their thinking is flawed. That's exactly what Paul's going to do. He's going to show them how to better understand their flawed way of worshiping God. Now, in verse number 24, he begins. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached to those on the day of Pentecost, he didn't talk about God. You know what he talked about? Jewish history. He talked about what led to the crucifixion of Christ. When he went to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he didn't talk about Jewish lineage. He didn't talk about Jewish history. He talked about something more important that would be beneficial to the Gentiles. When Paul talks to these people in Athens, he doesn't talk about Jewish history. He doesn't talk about lineage and genealogy. He doesn't talk about worshiping. He talks about God, because that's where they need to understand. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell with temples made with hands. What was Paul saying in this verse? God, who made the world. Not some of it, not part of it, all of it. He made all of the world. He also tells them that the Creator is also the sustainer of all life. He is God of both heaven and earth. You know, God's evidence is all around us. You know, if you see a house, that is evidence that there is a builder somewhere. If you see a watch like I have on my arm, that is evidence that a watchmaker put this thing together. And just when something exists, it is evidence that something caused it to exist. The very fact that we are here, that we live and we breathe, and that we are occupying this planet, tells us that some intelligence greater than our own has placed us here for some reason. That's just common sense. In Romans chapter 1, in verse number 20, it says that they are without excuse. That creation does not give man an excuse to not understand about God. You know, one of the things that I have always been impressed with about the world is the design and order that's in it. Nothing is left to chance. Everything has design. Everything has order. How do you think that happened? I was talking with an evolutionist one time, and he said, you just got to be a complete idiot to believe in creation. Oh, no. You think you got to be foolish to believe in creation? Think about what the evolutionist believes in. He believes in a chance theory. He believes in pure coincidence, in nothing but chance, that everything just happened in a moment, in what we call the Big Bang theory, that things just happened in one catastrophic moment, and then from the process of evolution, we crawled out of the water, we began to grow arms and feet, and we grew in to be a man. Now, who has a foolish story? Is it me, or is it the evolutionist? Go back and read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and tell me which story sounds more far-fetched. I think you've got to have help to believe an evolutionist story. It has no fact. It has no substance. It has no foundation. That's not true with creation. The very fact that we have order and we have design is proof that there is a God. And we notice from this passage that God's creation is honest. But you know what? He tells them something that shows their error in the very statement that he said. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. What's he telling them? God doesn't need you to build him a house. He doesn't need you to erect him an altar. You don't need to erect him a dwelling place, because he doesn't dwell in places that are made with hands. This shows his superiority over man. But then, in verse number 25 and 26, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he has need of anything, since he gives to all things life, breath. He gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation for men to dwell on the face of the earth, and have determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. You know, we have got it backwards in our day and time. He doesn't need anything. The God of heaven doesn't need what I do. Now, listen to me out. It doesn't mean he doesn't want me to obey him. It doesn't mean that my faithful servants he doesn't need. But what I do, what you do, does not sustain God's life. What I do does not make his life any better, any easier, more practical, and more enjoyable. Why? Because God does not sustain, we do not sustain God, he sustains us. We live because of God. God does not exist because of us. God was here before we were. We need to understand that needs nothing from us. He does not dwell with temples made with hands. The true and living God does not need our help to sustain his life. You know, the gods in these Athens were worshiping. They built altars to them. They built temples. They put food in them. They put service. For what? They didn't need them, and God doesn't need them. Why? Because God is greater than his creation. He doesn't need anything from his creation. He also says in verse number 25 that he gives life. Now, can an idol give life? Can he give life? Can an inanimate object give life to something? Absolutely not. But the God of heaven gave life to us, to creation. He made us living, moving. We breathe and we live because of God. You know, even the atheist that denies his existence has life because of God. He breathes his air. He lives on his earth. He benefits from everything that God created, although he denies that he even exists. But the very fact that he exists is evidence that there's a God. And we see in verse number 26 that he has made from one blood every nation of men. You know what this tells me? We have a kinship with everybody in the world. It doesn't make a difference if they live in Russia, they live in Africa, they live in Asia, they live in Europe, they live at the North Pole, or they live in another state, or they live in another country. All men have blood running through their body. We are all the offspring of God. We all have a kinship. And you know what that tells me? All of them are precious to God. In Romans 2 and verse 11, there is no partiality with God. We were all made by one God. And God has predetermined our boundaries and the times of our dwelling places. You know what? We've come a long way, haven't we? Technology, science, things that we've invented, things that we have created. But you know what? We're only going so far. We're going to be able to make man live forever? You think technology ever will remedy that problem? Death? They're never going to remedy that problem. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, you remember what they wanted to do at the Tower of Babel? They wanted to build a tower that reached up into heaven so they could be closer to God and make a name for themselves. But that didn't work. And you know it doesn't work today. I remember when Oral Roberts built his great city of faith. And he built that 200-foot tower. And one of the things that he built it for, that he'd be closer to God when he prayed. He was no closer than that 200-foot tower than he would be if he was laying flat on the earth. Because he has a misconception about God. We need to understand in this passage that we have parameters. God has legislated them. And it's not up to you or me or any set of men anywhere to change the parameters and the boundaries that God has predetermined that we live in. Now, we have choices, but our choices are limited by God. Our choices are limited that we're not going to get into the realm of God. We're not going to get into God's business. We're not going to do anything that's in God's realm to decide. But you know what? We've gotten a lot of trouble in religion because we try to get into that realm. We try to get into that predetermined realm that solely belongs to God. Remember, Robert Turner used to make the statement, and I believe it's an accurate statement, that there were certain things that he was going to leave alone because that was whittling on God's end of the stick. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. I think we sometimes whittle on the wrong end of the stick because sometimes we get into places that solely belong to God. And so, he doesn't need us. But I'll tell you what, brethren, you need him. And you will always need him. You will need him when it's good. You'll need him when it's bad. You'll need him when life is going well. You'll need him when it's not going well. You'll need him in life, and you'll need him in death. You're always going to need God. That will never change. In verse number 27, so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. You know, men need to seek after God. In Matthew the 7th chapter, in verse 7 and 8, Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened. We all have a responsibility to seek after God. And if one is truly seeking after God, he will find him. All people on the earth need to be able to find God. The same promise is given to all of us. We can feel after, and this is kind of a blind man groping in uncertainty. Sin and false teaching cloud the way. It makes the way unclear, and it confuses us. Yet, we know that he is not far from every one of us. You know why many people can't find God? They're looking in the wrong place. If you want to find God, you've got to go where God is. And if you want to find God, you're going to have to go to the book. Because you're not going to understand Him and everything you need to know about Him simply by creation. Yes, creation tells you that there's a God. But that doesn't tell you everything you need to know about God. You're going to have to get some information to fill in the blank. And that information can only be gotten by turning to the right source for the information. And that information is contained in the Word of God. We need to also know that for in Him we live and move and have our being. You know, that verse has always, always left an impression upon me. The very fact that I live, the very fact that I breathe air, the very fact that I enjoy life, the very fact that I have things that make my life pleasant here, all of them, every one of them, is because of the love of my Father in heaven. You know, if man really comes to understand that, if he really comes to grips with that statement, you know what it's going to make him? Indebted to God. It's going to make him grateful. It's going to make him have a heart of thanksgiving for all that God does for him. But you know, people don't have that because you know why they think they have life? Because of themselves. I do. But you know what? Whenever you start thinking about you too much, you're going to get yourself in trouble. God is the one that makes our life what it is. God is the one that you have life and you enjoy it to the extent that you enjoy it. And we need to give God more credit than we do. But you know what? In verse 29, he condemned every idol, every altar, and every temple that man can devise. Therefore, now therefore is a conclusion statement. Therefore, since God is in worship with men's hands, because he doesn't need anything, he doesn't need you to build a temple, he doesn't need you to do anything for him to sustain his life, because he sustains our life, because he's made all men of one blood, and because he is near to all of us and we can seek him, we can find him if we seek him. Since all these things are true, notice verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and by man's devices. What's he saying? You know what he's saying in verse 29? He's saying that idolatry is foolishness. To you to believe that you can grave in an image, to look and be a god, is pure, pure foolishness. God is not an idol. He's not an image. He's not something that's a myth. He's not a fairy tale. God is real. John 4:24 says, God is the Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You know, many of my brethren don't understand the reality of God. God is not the man that sits upstairs with a white beard. I've had some brethren explain God that way. God is not some mythical character. God is real. He's as real as you and I are. And we need to understand that God is not like anything that we can devise or imagine. You know why a lot of people have problems understanding God? They try to bring God down to our level. God is not a man. God is not an image. God is not an idol. God is something far greater and superior to any of us, to any group of us. And he is greater by so much more that it's beyond description. Why did Paul make that statement? He was showing them that worshiping these idols cannot bring them into contact with the one true and living God, and neither can it today. Idolatry will not bring you closer to God. It will drive you farther away. Well, since this is their predicament, what do they do about it? Well, verse 30 and 31 answers that question. Truly, the time of ignorance God once winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this all by raising him from the dead. What he was telling these Athenians, you have got to repent. Why? Because we all stand condemned before God. Why? Because we have all sinned, Romans 3:23. These people in Athens were no different than people today. They were guilty of sin. They had transgressed God's law. God called upon all men to repent. There are no people that are going to come to God who are not willing to repent of what they've done. If a man is not willing to repent, he cannot obey God. You know, I was asked one time in a meeting, would I baptize certain people? And I knew where the question was going, and I know why it was asked. The question was, will I baptize a fornicator? Yeah, I'll baptize a fornicator if he'll repent, if he'll get out of the sin, if he'll leave it, if he'll turn his back on it and repent of it and get out of that life. Yeah, I'll baptize it. But if he's going to remain in it, if he's going to continue in it, then what good am I doing him to baptize him if he's going to remain in the sin and he's not willing to get out of it? Who's going to do this? According to verse 31, God has appointed a day. You know what that day is? That day is judgment. God has not only appointed a day, he's appointed a judge. That judge is his son. And that son is going to judge all men. And he's going to judge all men by the work that they did while they were here on earth, according to Romans 14, verse 12, and also 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And it's up to every one of us to repent because we will all face the Lord in judgment. And according to verse 31, he has signified this by raising him from the dead. As we discussed last week, that demonstrated God's power. He declared God's power by raising his son from the dead, Romans 1, verse 4. What was the result of Paul's sermon? Well, in verse number 32 through 34, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Now I want you to notice, some said, we'll hear you again. Some mocked, some ridiculed. Some believe. But you want to know something? That happens every time a gospel sermon is preached. Some mock, some ridicule, some make fun of, some say, I'll listen more on another given day. Some will believe. But you know what? It's always been God's plan that that's your choice to make. Let me ask you a question tonight. Did Paul waste his time in Athens? Did he waste his time talking to a city wholly given over to idolatry? Or did the word of God reach some hearts and cause some to believe? You know, brethren, God has never been impressed with numbers. Never has, never will be. But what God is impressed with is effort and results. And I suggest to you tonight that Paul gave these people exactly what they needed to understand there is only one God, one Father of all this earth, the one who put it all together, the one who dwells and owns heaven and earth, the one that we have our thanks to why we live and move and have our being. You know, one of the things that I understand about this lesson, and one of the things that I understand about this foundation, that God is the reason that I live and I exist. Let me ask you something tonight, brethren. Do you understand that? Do you truly comprehend the fact that you have life, that you have it to the degree that you have it, that you enjoy the health that you have, you enjoy the family relationships that you have, you enjoy the jobs that allow you to make a living for your family, that give you the homes that you live in, the automobiles that you drive, and all the things that make your life here comfortable? Do you understand why you have it? You have it not because of your intelligence, not because of your hard work, not because of your good fortune. You have it because of God. And you know what? If you will come to understand that, you know what will happen? You will never place anything above God if you understand that everything you have is because of Him. You know, one of the most difficult things to teach people in the world is that God must be more important than anything else. But the key to being able to do that is to understand that everything you have is because of God. And if you understand that, then you'll have no problem submitting all under His will. Brethren, I believe that the foundation of faith of God the Father in heaven is a sure foundation. And I believe Paul's sermon on Mars Hill to those in Athens demonstrates that there is only one God, one Father, and He is the sustainer of all life and all things. My question to you tonight is simple. Do you believe in the one true and living God? And if you do, you don't have to tell me. I'll be able to see it. And I won't see it because it will be on your bumper sticker on your car or because you have a lapel pin. I'll be able to see that you believe in God because of the life that you live. Because who you give the credit to and who do you serve. You know something, brethren? We all serve somebody. We either serve God, we serve this world, or we serve ourselves. And we make the decision who we serve. Tonight, you serve God, or you serve your own self. You make that choice. Nobody makes it for you. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I can tell you to think about your spiritual life. I ask you, what's more important in your life than God? What has this world done for you that God has not already done for you? Any promise the world made, it can't deliver upon it. It can't promise you peace and harmony and a bed of roses. It can't promise you that. And I'm going to tell you, tell me God won't promise you that either. But one thing I will tell you, if you come to God, He'll promise to help you ease your burden. He'll promise to help you carry the load. He'll promise that it won't overtake you. He'll help you be able to sustain your life. God will do that if you obey.